Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Howdy, folks. My name is Jimmy Akin, and I'm sitting in today for Cy Kellett, who unfortunately wasn't able to be with us. But I am here with you, and I'm going to be taking your questions that you've sent in during the last 24 hours over the internet. So our first question is from Tom, and he actually has two questions. He says, can angels dance, given that they don't have bodies? And if they can, how many of them can dance on the head of a pin? Well, it's true that angels don't, in their intrinsic nature, have bodies. They're created intellects rather than embodied beings like us. But they have a lot of powers. They have a lot of abilities that go beyond human abilities. And one of the things we find in Scripture is that they can take on human form. We see that all the way from the beginning of the Bible through the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. And in particular, we see examples in various passages, but in particular, I'm thinking of passages in the Gospels, like at Jesus' tomb, where a couple of angels appear in human form to the apostles. We also see them appearing in human form at the beginning of the book of Acts, where Jesus ascends into heaven. And so, if nothing else, if God willed, angels could take on human form and dance, or they could take on some other form and dance. In terms of how many could dance on the head of a pin, obviously a question that has been around for a while, the standard answer is as many as God wants. Because if God wants, he can use his omnipotence to bring about or actualize any logically possible state of affairs, and he could actualize angels in arbitrarily small physical forms, and thus you could fit as many of them as God wants on the head of a pin, where they could then dance. And if God ever wants to do that, and he would choose to have me call that dance, it would be my honor to do so. Mary says, I went to the Sacrament of Reconciliation, and the elderly retired priest didn't say the words of absolution. He just blessed me. He did ask me to say the act of contrition. In fact, he asked me to say it twice because he forgot I already said it. Was this invalid? Well, if he really didn't say the words of absolution, if he just gave you some kind of a blessing, then it would not be valid, and you would need to go to confession again. There are situations I've encountered where priests, and this appears to have been a custom that you encounter frequently with older priests, where as you are saying an act of contrition, they will say the absolution, but they may be saying it so softly that you can't clearly understand it. And the first time that happened to me in confession, it was many years ago, but the first time that happened to me in confession, I was very disoriented because I did not know whether I'd been absolved or not, and I didn't know what to do, and I left the confessional, and I was very disturbed. And so I made up my mind that thereafter, if I have any doubt about whether a priest has absolved me, I'm going to ask him, did you just absolve me? I'm not going to leave confession until I have either confirmation that he absolved me, or until he does give me absolution, because that's the whole reason I'm there. And frankly, I'm not a big fan of this giving absolution while someone is making an act of contrition, because it leaves the penitent uncertain whether they've actually been absolved. Another option in that kind of situation is if you sense a priest is starting to say something while you're saying the act of contrition, stop saying it. You don't have to say it at exactly that moment. Wait and see if the priest is absolving you. And if he does, if you hear and I absolve you of your sins, then you can go ahead and say the act of contrition, but you don't have to say it at that exact moment. And so if a priest starts to say something, even if he's just mumbling while you're saying the act of contrition, you can either stop saying it and listen to what he's saying, or you can go ahead and finish the act of contrition you're making and then afterwards say, I'm sorry, Father, I need clarity on this. Did you just absolve me? And if he didn't, he may have forgotten. He obviously, in this case, forgot that you had said the act of contrition, so he asked you to say it twice. If he has forgotten, then you can say, I'm sorry, can you please go ahead and absolve me now? And you can be firm about that. That's what you're there for. And so priests need to make sure that penitents at least understand that they have, in fact, been absolved. And it's entirely appropriate for you to ask for clarity before you leave the confessional. Patrick says, would time travel be possible? It seems from a certain point of view, God would not allow it because of changes to events in the past and the future, thus messing with certain outcomes. What are your thoughts? Well, it's a very interesting question. It's something that we don't have a definitive answer to. I actually wrote about this in an upcoming article in Catholic Answers magazine for our faith and science issue. The editor, Tim Ryland, asked me to explore how faith and some of the fringes of science interact. So he asked me to write an article on faith and science fiction. And in that article, I talked about alien life and time travel and parallel worlds and explored some of the theological implications. Basically, what I concluded, and I'd refer you to that issue with the magazine for fuller answers. You can get it by calling 888-291-8000. That's our order line, and I'll say that again in a minute. You can also subscribe by going to shop.catholic.com. So that's 888-291-8000 if you'd like to order over the phone, or you can go to shop.catholic.com. But I go into the theological explanations there, and what I conclude about time travel, on the level of science, it is not clear whether we can time travel to the past. It's obvious we can time travel to the future because we're constantly moving into the future anyway. And Einstein's theory of relativity has shown that we can even move into the future at faster or slower rates. Einstein's equations allow for solutions where it would also be possible to go back into the past. The first of these solutions that was found was discovered by the mathematician Kurt Gödel, same guy who authored Gödel's incompleteness theorem, one of the most important mathematical proofs of the 20th century. And Gödel showed that it would be possible, given some ways that you could understand Einstein's equations, it would be possible to travel into the past. And that possibility is taken seriously by scientists today. We haven't found a way to do it, and it may not actually be physically possible to do it, but it's a possibility that's taken seriously by physicists today. And there's actually ongoing investigation into the possibility of time travel into the past. However, to avoid getting their grant money cut off, they often don't phrase it as research into time travel. Instead, they will phrase it as research into closed time-like curves. So if you ever encounter that phrase, closed time-like curves, that's a physics euphemism for time travel. And in terms of the theological aspect of this question, now you mentioned, Patrick, that it could potentially affect certain things that are part of God's plan. Well, maybe. It depends on the way time travel into the past works. It could be that if you travel into the past, your events, your actions, have always been part of the events of history. So you can't actually change history. You can't actually change anything. If you tried to stop the assassination of John F. Kennedy, let's say, you would automatically fail because your actions were part of that time period and they did not stop John Kennedy from being assassinated. And so consequently, you can't actually change anything in the past. And if that's the case, then you're not going to be able to change anything that's part of God's plan. So that's one possibility here. Another possibility is, well, let's suppose you can change things in the past. In that case, God can foresee your free will actions in the past, just like he foresees from all eternity your free will actions in the present and makes them part of his plan too. So since God is outside of time and perceiving all of history all at once from the eternal now, he can foresee your free will actions in the present and in the past and in the future and can accommodate all of them as part of his plan. So if he wants something to happen or if he is chosen for something to happen, he'll make sure it happens one way or another, either using your free will as part of that process or in some other way. So ultimately, I don't see a theological reason why time travel wouldn't be possible if God chose to build our universe in such a way that it would be physically possible, which is then a scientific question. Anyway, check out Catholic Answers Magazine for more. Once again, you can order that by calling 888-291-8000. That's 888-291-8000. Or you can go online to shop.catholic.com. That's shop.catholic.com. We need to take a break right now, but we'll be back with more of your questions in just a few moments.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Is the Church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Peggy Normandin.
I was really pretty vain in my mid-20s. I was consumed with all those, you know, superficial trappings in life. Well, during this time, I had a dream where my grandmother appeared to me. She was a very loving, plain, modest woman of great faith. Well, in the dream, she was absolutely radiant. And she said, "This is what I look like now. Everything is perfect in heaven, Peggy. This is all that matters." What a powerful spiritual wake-up call that was.
Call Me Catholic with Peggy Normandin. Saturdays at 1 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Jimmy Akin, and I'm sitting in this hour for Cy Kellett, who unfortunately couldn't be with us, but I am here taking your questions, which have been sent in over the internet. And our next question comes from Elizabeth. She says, when Jesus instituted the Eucharist at the Last Supper, he said, "This is my body." But since he was sitting there in the flesh with no obvious pieces missing, how can we explain this? I don't question that it really happened. I would just like to have an explanation I can offer. Well, one of the things that Christians have recognized over the course of the centuries, this is a standard part of Catholic theology, is that Jesus is present in his entirety in the Eucharist. And that means that there's no part of Jesus's body that is not present in a given host. So it's not like a host is a little slice of Jesus's flesh. The entire Jesus is in there, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And that means, and this is something that St. Thomas Aquinas, for example, talks about, that means that Jesus is not extended in space in the Eucharist in the ordinary way that objects are extended in space. Because if that were the case, then you actually could not fit very much of him in a given host. It would just be a tiny part of his body. And you wouldn't be receiving the whole Christ. So since you are receiving the whole Christ, that means that he is present, he's really, truly, and actually present, but it's in a way that doesn't involve the ordinary way that bodies are extended in space. And so, as St. Augustine said, Jesus held himself, meaning all of himself, in his own hands at the Last Supper. Now, this is something that's obviously hard for us to imagine because we don't normally encounter things that behave in this way, but it is something that we have a bit of an understanding of, because one of the things that we've learned in recent times, and specifically we've learned it in just over the last century, is that space and time are not absolutes. Up until the 20th century, it was commonly thought that space and time were absolute. This is a standard principle in physics up to that point. It's part of, for example, the physics that were described by Sir Isaac Newton. He assumed that if you have a rod that's, you know, a yard long, it's going to be a yard long under all circumstances. And if you have a period of 5 minutes, then it's going to be a period of 5 minutes under all circumstances. Space and time are absolute. But then, at the beginning of the 20th century, Albert Einstein developed first what was known as his special theory of relativity, and later his general theory of relativity. And what these showed was that space and time are not absolute. They're relative. And they vary based on a variety of factors, including acceleration, gravity, things like that. And space and time can distort. And you have to assume some frame of reference because of that. So, for example, if I have a stick, a rod, that's a yard long, it's 3 feet long to me, but then I leave you and accelerate very, very fast, from your perspective, that 3-foot-long rod is going to compress. It's going to become shorter from your perspective. It's still going to be 3 feet long from my perspective. In the same way, if I experience a period of 5 minutes, but if I'm going very, very fast, then from your perspective, that period is going to be longer. It's going to take longer for me to get from, if I'm giving a 5-minute speech, from your perspective, it's going to take longer for me to get from the beginning of the speech to the end of the speech than 5 minutes. For me, it's only going to take 5 minutes. And so we see that space and time can distort. They can be stretched. Other discoveries in mathematics have suggested they can be folded, and that we aren't bound to just the standard version of geometry that was pioneered by figures in mathematics like Euclid. Instead, space and time and geometry can behave in much more interesting ways than the ones we commonly experience. And that is something that could play a role in how Jesus appears in the Eucharist, how he can be present in many places at once. One of the things that that you can show, given the bending of space and time, given the different geometries that are possible, is that it's quite possible for a single object to appear in more than one place at a time. And that's essentially what's happening in the Eucharist. Now, God may not be using physics the way we understand it or math the way we understand it to accomplish this, but just even based on our own contemporary scientific understanding of these concepts, we can see that there are ways God could accomplish this, even if it's somewhat difficult for us to envision them because we don't normally encounter such things. But basically, the whole Christ is present in the entire Eucharist, and that includes the very first Eucharist, which Jesus celebrated on the night of the Last Supper. Brett says, I know that the bishopric of Rome can be separated from the office of Pope. He says, I assume, as Peter was not the bishop of Rome from the first moment of the creation of the church. And that's true. He was the original bishop of Rome, but he wasn't originally the bishop of Rome because he was appointed the leader of the church actually near Caesarea Philippi in Judea. So originally the papacy was not located in Rome. So it is a distinct concept. So Brett's correct about that. Now, whether it could be actually separated at this point in time is another question, but he's right, it is a distinct concept. Brett then says, can the Patriarchate of the West also be separated from the See of Rome as well? And here Brett's referring to one of the traditional titles of the Pope that goes back quite a ways. He's not only Bishop of the City of Rome and Pope of the entire church, he's also the Patriarch of the West. And there are various other patriarchs in other places in the East, such as the Latin Patriarch of Jerusalem and the Patriarch of Antioch and so forth. Well, actually, Brett, the Patriarchate of the West can be disassociated from the See of Rome. And it has been. This is something that occurred during the reign of Benedict XVI. He actually retired entirely the title Patriarch of the West as one of the Pope's titles. He said that there's a distinction between the ministry of the successor of Peter and the ministries of the different patriarchates and different patriarchs, and consequently, the Pope, in his view, should not be properly styled the Patriarch of the West, and so he had that title officially retired, and thus the concept of the Patriarchate of the West, or the person being the Patriarch of the West, that actually doesn't exist in church law anymore. So it actually has been disassociated. Stephen says, at the accusation of the woman caught in adultery, that's in John chapter 8, what is it we believe Jesus is writing on the ground with his finger? And this is something that is mentioned in passing in this story. The various people have ganged up on this woman they caught in adultery and have brought her before Jesus and are accusing her of things and demanding that Jesus deal with the situation. And he's rather nonchalant about the whole thing. We're told by John that he bends down and he's writing something on the ground with his finger, not really taking what they're saying too seriously. And ultimately what he says is, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And they realize none of us are without sin, and they all leave. And Jesus then says, have none of them condemned you? Well, neither do I. Go and sin no more. And so he sends the woman off. Well, it's obviously very interesting to think about what Jesus may have been writing, and there have been conjectures about it. A rather interesting and sort of amusing conjecture is Jesus may have been writing the sins of the people who were standing there accusing the woman. And obviously, if, let's say, some of them had committed bribery, and some of them had committed adultery, and some of them had committed assault and battery, to have Jesus there writing bribery, adultery, assault and battery on the ground in their presence would be rather unnerving and could indeed prick their consciences in a way that prompt them to drop their stones and say, okay, I guess I'm not without sin. I shouldn't be casting a stone at this woman. That's a very interesting and kind of wry speculation about what he may have been writing. Ultimately, though, we're simply not told. We don't have that information, and so you can speculate any number of things, but the real truth is the gospel doesn't tell us, and that information has not been preserved. Ryan says, can you specify the line between when we, the laity, can say someone is in heaven or will go to heaven, and when we are not to judge but hopeful that a person is in purgatory, assuming they haven't been canonized? Well, this is a difficult question. Basically, there's no way to draw that line. What we can do is look at a person's life and say, have they seemed to respond to God's grace? Have they lived a life of virtue? Have they actively sought God? And the more they display outward signs of responding to God's grace, the higher the confidence is. But we can't ever be sure whether they're in heaven or whether they're in purgatory or what their precise fate is.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
Is the church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Archbishop Charles Chaput of Philadelphia says of why we're Catholic: clear, practical, simply organized, very readable, and rich in content. It's a pleasure to recommend it. Bishop Thomas Olmsted of Phoenix says, this book is made for the challenges of our times. I highly recommend it. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into, or back to, the practice of the Catholic faith. Plant seeds of faith in the hearts and minds of your non-Catholic friends and family. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today. You can order your copies of Why We're Catholic by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. If you just don't understand something about the Catholic faith, Call to Communion is the show for you. Join us Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
And there's that groovy Thursday music. Always love hearing that. And my name is Jimmy Akin. I'm sitting in today for Cy Kellett, who couldn't be with us, but I am taking your questions that have been sent in by the internet. And our next question comes from Jesse. Jesse says, I've dug through a lot of messages on the Catholic Answers website, and I assume that is a reference to our message board at the Catholic Answers forums. But Jesse says, I'm having trouble finding a complete argument for the inerrancy of Scripture. I would love to hear you explain it. And Jesse says, if Jimmy has ever addressed this on air and I'm missing it, please let me know and I'll check again. Well, I guess I've addressed inerrancy a number of times. I don't, unfortunately, recall a specific instance that I could refer you to. I would make a brief case, meaning a short case, not the thing you carry around to the office. I would make a short case for you right now, and then I'm going to recommend a resource that you can go to for more. One of the things that we find is, in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well, there are a variety of passages that show, that associate the Scriptures with the truth, that they convey God's word to us. God cannot lie because he's all good and all knowing, so anything God says is automatically going to be true, and consequently, Scripture is going to be without error. In fact, that logic is used in the Second Vatican Council document, Dei Verbum. If you look in Dei Verbum, I believe it's either section 10 or 11, one of the things the document says is that everything that's affirmed by the sacred authors of Scripture is affirmed by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they teach firmly and faithfully without error the truth that for the sake of our salvation, God willed to put in Scripture. So the basic idea is they teach everything the Holy Spirit, they assert everything the Holy Spirit wanted, and they don't assert anything the Holy Spirit didn't want. So any assertion that the Scriptures contain is something that is asserted by the Holy Spirit. And since the Holy Spirit knows everything, he's omniscient, and since he's all truthful, because he's all good, he can't lie, and consequently, everything asserted in Scripture is therefore true. Now, and thus, the Scriptures are without error in that sense. Now, we have to understand that with a little bit of nuance, because not everything is asserted in the way you might think. If you're, let's say you're a person who has never read the Bible before, and you don't have any religious education, and you pick up a copy of the Gospel of Matthew, and you flip open to Matthew chapter 13, and Jesus says, "There was a man who went out to sow, and he scattered seed on the ground, and it fell on these four types of ground." If you're not familiar with this as a parable, if you're not familiar with the concept of parable, you might think Jesus is thinking of a specific guy, like one specific farmer who even would have a name, you know, Bob or something. And so you might think Jesus is asserting there really was this one specific guy that all this happened to. And that's not the case at all. Jesus is not asserting there was one specific guy. He's teaching a broader spiritual lesson. So there is an assertion here, but the assertion is on the level of the spiritual interpretation of the text. He's not asserting anything about a particular moment in history. And the same thing occurs when we encounter other forms of symbols in Scripture and other literary devices that the authors of Scripture use. So when we read in the book of Revelation about a great red dragon, well, that's a symbol of the devil. It doesn't mean there's literally going to be a big red dragon at the end of the world. That's just a symbol of Satan. So we have to be careful in what we understand Scripture to be asserting. In fact, there have been problems in history when people thought Scripture was asserting something that turned out not to be true. There are various passages, for example, in the Old Testament that for a long time people interpreted in a way that they thought meant the earth is absolutely immovable and that the sun and all the rest of the universe orbit around the earth. There are passages like that say things like the earth is firmly established, it cannot be moved. Well, okay, if you're not careful about how you read Scripture, you could think that means, oh, it's absolutely motionless. Really what it means is it's beyond human power to move the earth. God has established the earth. We can't do anything to move it. But that doesn't mean it's not moving through space around, you know, the sun, broadly speaking, as modern science later revealed. So we have to be really careful about what we understand to be an assertion, but all of the things that Scripture does assert, whether it's a spiritual lesson in a parable or the fact that it's beyond the power of man to move the earth or that the devil really exists and is going to play a role in the end times, all of those things are guaranteed to be true based on the simple logic that Scripture includes is the Word of God, that it includes everything the Holy Spirit wanted communicated and nothing that the Holy Spirit didn't want communicated. In addition, there are also certain passages that are often appealed to that reflect different aspects of this truth. An example would be John 10:35, where Jesus talks about one particular Scripture and says scripture cannot be broken, or this scripture cannot be broken, you have to be careful there, because when the word scripture is used in the singular in the Bible, it means one specific passage. So Jesus is saying at least this one specific passage can't be broken. He also talks about in Matthew 5 how not one jot or tittle is going to pass away from the law before they're fulfilled. In his epistles to Timothy, St. Paul talks about how all scripture is God-breathed or divinely inspired. So there are different verses that reflect aspects of this, but there's not a single verse that says it straight out. That's something kind of like the doctrine of the Trinity, that you have to put together different things found in a variety of different passages before you can build a full doctrine of inerrancy. Now, the resource that I mentioned, in addition to the Vatican II document, De Verbum, the resource I mentioned that you can look at for more on this is a document that was produced recently by the Pontifical Biblical Commission. That's not actually part of the Magisterium, but it's a group of scholars that work for the Magisterium in Rome. And they came out with a document called The Inspiration and Truth of Sacred Scripture. And it's available online for order. I haven't found a free version of it online. Unfortunately, it's not at this point posted on the Pontifical Biblical Commission website at vatican.va. But it is available in print form, and in electronic form. You can get it on Kindle, I believe. And you can order it. And it goes into the concept in greater detail. And, you know, you may not agree with everything in it, but it does make the point basically that scripture and truth are associated with each other, and the divine inspiration of scripture therefore has implications for its truthfulness. So the name of that document, once again, is The Inspiration and Truth of Sacred Scripture. Our next question comes from Ryan. Ryan says, if a Calvinist non-denominational church thinks their baptism is symbolic but has the right form, is it valid? So the form of a sacrament, in this case, it's the words you use and when performing the sacrament. And so if a Calvinist non-denominational church is baptizing people, and they're using the form, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, or some very similar formula, then they have the right form. They also, of course, need to be using the right matter, which is water. Can be seawater, can be pure, fresh water, but it needs to be water, not Diet Coke or wine or something like that, or beer. In fact, there's a reply that the Holy See actually gave in the Middle Ages to some people in Northern Europe who were saying, the water here isn't very pure. Can we use beer in baptism? And the answer was no, you cannot baptize people in beer. So you need the correct form. You also need the correct matter, which is water, and you need the correct intention. Now, here's where Ryan's question about the Calvinist church gets interesting, because he specifies they think that baptism is purely symbolic, that it doesn't actually confer grace on you, that it doesn't regenerate you. And in this case, actually, this is different than what a lot of Calvinists would say. Traditionally, a lot of Calvinists would say that baptism is a means of grace, and it actually will regenerate people if they're among the elect. So if you're an elect infant and you're baptized, on the traditional Calvinist view, that will regenerate you. But Calvinism is a broad term. It's understood in different ways by different groups. And so I'm certain there are groups of Calvinists who would say, no, baptism doesn't do anything. It's not a means of grace. It's purely symbolic. Well, in those cases, obviously, they're not intending to give you grace through the sacrament. But that's not in the standard Catholic understanding a barrier to their sacrament being valid, because the church understands that in addition to the form and matter, you need the correct intention to perform a sacrament, and the intention is the intent to do what the church does. in a general way. You don't have to have the intention to do specifically all of the things that the church understands a sacrament to involve. As long as you say, I'm doing that thing the church does, that's enough. And in fact, in the case of baptism, the church would say that that even an atheist can baptize someone validly. And an atheist obviously doesn't have the intention to confer divine grace on someone or to spiritually regenerate them so they can have eternal life. The atheist doesn't believe in any of those things. But the atheist does know that the church performs this rite called baptism using these words and this matter, namely water, and he can have the intention, I'm doing that thing that the church does, I'm performing the sacrament of baptism, and I'm using the right form and matter, and the church is going to look at that and say it's valid, even though he doesn't believe in any of the spiritual realities that are involved here. And by the same by extension, the same thing would apply to a Calvinist non-denominational church or anybody else that had a purely symbolic view of baptism. Having said that, we need to take another break, so we'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions.
Hi, this is Bishop James Wall from the Diocese of Gallup, New Mexico. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
The Gospels make clear Jesus claimed to be God, but should we believe him? I think we should, and here's the reason why. The alternatives don't make sense. It's unreasonable to think Jesus was lying because he died for his claim to be God. Mark's gospel makes it clear that the Sanhedrin sentenced Jesus to death for blasphemy, and Jesus accepted it. People don't die for what they know to be a lie. Okay, you say, well, maybe he wasn't a liar, but perhaps he was delusional, a lunatic. I don't think this explanation works either. All the historical evidence suggests Jesus was a pretty wise guy. Even those who deny Jesus' divinity accept this. But if that's the case, well then, don't you think he's wise enough to know who he is? So, if Jesus is neither a liar nor a lunatic, then he must be who he says he is, namely Lord. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I don't think we're like the typical college students because we really hang out at our campus ministry and everything. It's amazing about how much more connected you feel. We share really cool articles from actually you guys, EWTN, and like what you were saying about evangelization. So that's really nice.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Jimmy Akin, and I'm sitting in this hour for Cy Kellett, who couldn't be with us today. We're taking your questions that have been sent over via the internet, and our next question comes from Roy, who says, can you address the dating of the Last Supper and the apparent conflict between the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John, specifically addressing a particular scholar's view of Passover as a week-long observance versus the argument by some that suggests the Last Supper was celebrated on Tuesday rather than Thursday? Well, this is a well-known puzzle that has been around for a while. The Synoptic Gospels, which is to say Matthew, Mark, and Luke, present the Last Supper as a Passover meal. Jesus says, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. In Mark, the setup for the Passover, for the Last Supper, occurs after Jesus and the apostles have been at the temple, and Mark tells us that this is where they were sacrificing the Passover lamb. So apparently, Jesus and the apostles sacrificed a Passover lamb that they then ate that night at the Last Supper. The difficulty comes in John. Now, part of the difficulty is caused by the fact that John is writing to supplement the Synoptic Gospels, and so he leaves out some of the things that are in the Synoptic Gospels. So when he gets to the night that Jesus was betrayed, he doesn't actually record them as eating the Passover lamb or even any he mentions them eating bread, but that's something you'd eat at any given meal. And so it's not clear from John that this is a Passover meal. But because he doesn't exclude that, he doesn't say they didn't eat the Passover lamb, it could be a Passover meal from all we're told. But then there's another verse a little bit later in John that and this is the one that really creates doubt for people. Later on, after Jesus has been arrested and he's been up all night, he's been appearing in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin and so forth, they then, really early in the morning, and it's still actually the same day by the Jewish reckoning of the time because the day began at sunset and now we're at sunrise, so this is still the same day. The Jewish authorities take Jesus before Pilate, and we're told that they don't enter the Praetorium. That's where Pilate's headquarters in Jerusalem was. He also had another up in Caesarea Maritima, but this is his Jerusalem headquarters. It says they don't go into the Praetorium because they want to eat the Passover. So the idea is if they went into this Gentile ruler's headquarters, they would have become ritually defiled, would not have been able to eat the Passover. And that suggests that to some people's minds, that the Passover had not yet occurred. And this leads to claims that, according to the Gospel of John, Jesus died on the day of Passover at 3 p.m. when the lambs were being slaughtered. And see how amazing that is, that Jesus died at the very moment people were at the temple sacrificing their Passover lambs, and he's the Lamb of God, and the provides God's ultimate Passover for us. Well, that's a very beautiful thought, but the problem is John doesn't say that. John never says that Jesus died at the same moment that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. He just doesn't. And this is something that's become a fixture in some preaching, and even some Bible commentators have said this, but read it for yourself. It's John chapter 19. Go read John chapter 19, John chapter 20, John chapter 21. Nothing in there says Jesus died at the same time the Passover lambs are being slaughtered. It's a beautiful idea, but it is not found in the Gospel of John. So if we back up and say, well, okay, what about this statement that that the Jewish authorities wanted to remain ritually undefiled so they could eat the Passover. Does that mean that the day of Passover had not yet come? Well, there are some possibilities here. One explanation is that, you know, Jesus, as the Son of God, had the authority to restructure various Jewish celebrations and institutions, and did. So he declared all foods clean, according to Mark, and he dispensed the disciples from observing the standard understandings of the Sabbath law. And consequently, if he then said, hey, guys, guess what? Even though everyone else is going to celebrate Passover tomorrow, we're going to celebrate it early, one day early, because I'm planning on dying tomorrow, so we're going to do it early. Well, they would have gone along with him in that. They respected his authority as the Son of the living God, and they would have had no problem celebrating Passover a day early. They may have thought it was unusual, but he's got the words of eternal life, so that's what we're going with. Another possibility is Jesus and the apostles may have used a different calendar that for determining the date of Passover than the Jewish authorities did. We do know there were disputes about calendars in first century Palestine. And in fact, that was one of the big points of difference between the authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. The authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls really did not like the calendar that was being used in Jerusalem, and that was a major point of dispute between the two groups. So it's possible Jesus and the apostles could have used a different calendar. But I think there's a simpler explanation. The day, let's suppose that Passover, celebrated on Thursday night, was indeed the standard celebration of Passover. Well, would that mean that since the Jewish authorities had not eaten it by dawn, that they would not be able to eat it that day. Well, no, of course it wouldn't mean that. If for some reason they hadn't eaten Passover at night, and they then deliver Jesus to Pilate in the morning, as long as they don't ritually defile themselves by going into the Praetorium, they can go off and eat Passover, and it'll still be the same day, because the day began at sundown on Thursday and won't end until sundown on Friday. So they still have 12 or more hours to eat Passover on the correct day by their understanding of when that day began and ended. So that leads us to the question, did they have a reason not to eat Passover during the nighttime hours? Well, one of the things about Passover as it's celebrated today and as it was celebrated then is it involved a lengthy ritual that involved the drinking of multiple cups of wine. In fact, later on, some of the rabbis talk about being intoxicated by the wine as a symbol of being intoxicated by God's word. And if you've just sent out Judas to go capture Jesus with your servants and bring him back to you so you can put him on trial, you don't know exactly when that's going to happen. I mean, they didn't have wristwatches and SWAT team precision about exactly the moment you're going to strike. They didn't even know exactly when Jesus was going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Judas guided them there. He knew they were going to be there after dinner, but he didn't know exactly how long dinner was going to last. And so Judas eventually guides them there, and they capture Jesus, they bring him back. And from that moment on, things are really busy. I mean, they're putting Jesus on trial. They go through several different procedures before they end up taking him to the governor. And they're not going to have time to eat the Passover meal at that point. So it's entirely reasonable to say, you know, after sunset, when they sent Judas out to go start looking for Jesus, maybe we don't want to start this ritual that we're not going to have time to finish. Maybe we don't want to drink all those cups of wine because we're going to need to have our wits about us and we're going to need to be awake and alert for dealing with this whole Jesus situation. And so some scholars, like Andrew Steinman, author of the excellent book on biblical chronology From Abraham to Paul, have proposed that they simply hadn't eaten the Passover meal yet because they were too busy either waiting for Jesus to be captured or dealing with Jesus once he had been captured. And so they were planning on eating the Passover meal on the correct day during the daytime hours after they delivered Jesus over to the Roman governor. So that's one possibility, but there are others, as I mentioned as well. Lane has two questions. Lane says, is a hot dog a sandwich? And also, what is the mark of the beast? Well, whether or not, as St. Thomas Aquinas teaches us, we have to distinguish carefully what we mean by terms. And there are different ways of conceptualizing sandwiches. They all involve some kind of filling being placed within bread. However, you get a bunch of different things. Typically, a calzone isn't going to count as a sandwich, but by some understandings, it could. I would say the same thing applies to hot dog. So you have some understandings of sandwich as just a filling between wrapped in a piece of bread is a sandwich. Also, you could say, no, it's not really a sandwich because a bun isn't two pieces unless you totally split the bun in half. So I would say it depends. But there's a lot of variation. Back when I was doing a lot of low carb, I would often eat open-faced sandwiches with just one piece of bread, but were still called sandwiches. Paninis are sandwiches. You have batter-dipped sandwiches as well that are completely enclosed in breading. So there's a lot of variability there. As far as the mark of the beast, I'll give you a real quick answer. It's the number 666. Now, exactly what form that takes in history and what form it took in the first century seemed to be a form of allegiance to the imperial cult of the Roman emperors. That's the best understanding of it. But it may take additional forms as we get closer to the end of time. We'll just have to wait and see. Till next time, my name is Jimmy Akin. I want to thank you for being with us here on Catholic Answers Live. We have some great programming coming up for you. Tomorrow on the program, one of the things we're going to be doing is have Carlo Broussard talk to us about the Bible Blueprint for Confession. On Monday, we're going to have Trent Horn doing a couple of hours of Why Are You Pro-Choice? So it's going to be an open forum for people who are pro-choice. Till next time, my name is Jimmy Akin. Stay safe, stay well, and God bless you.